I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you this morning, to the book of Job, which is right before the book of Psalms and begins what is known as the wisdom literature of the Bible. Now, since I'm attempting to work through 42 chapters in 9 weeks, I will not be reading these very long passages ahead of time, but I will read sections of them throughout the series, so keep your Bible open. But before we come before God's Word together, let us come before Him and ask for His help, which we desperately need. Our Heavenly Father, as I prepare to preach your word, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing unto you. And Lord, we know that those who are gathered here, those who are live streaming, some have or currently are suffering in profound ways. And all of us will suffer to varying degrees and in various ways throughout our life. And so, Lord, we want to be people who persevere. We want to have a faith that lasts and does not crumble when we receive heavy blows. So we ask that you would fortify our faith as we wrestle with you and who you are as our God and who we are as your people. And as we have questions and there is frustration and discouragement, as we don't always understand everything that you do or that you say, we pray for your mercy and grace to keep bringing those pains and questions to you. For you are the God in control of all things. And may we learn over time to respond to every pain we receive as Job did, knowing that you give and you take away, and in every circumstance your name is to be blessed. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, if you are not at all familiar with this story, you will find this beginning rather unremarkable. And you will little suspect that you are entering into one of the Bible's most profound and perplexing stories. It is profound because in it you will be forced to grapple with some of the most intensely personal and theologically troubling questions that you can think to ask. So while it may sound in the beginning like you are preparing to set sail into clear skies and upon calm waters, you should not be deceived. When you come to the book of Job, you are preparing to embark into a dark and violent storm. Job's story is not armchair theology. It is not quiet fireside reading. To read Job is to wrestle with God Almighty as Jacob did in the book of Genesis. And it is to wrestle with him in the deepest pit of human pain. It is also perplexing, not only because of the difficult questions that it raises, but because we know almost nothing about Job's context and history. We don't know when Job lived or where he lived, for the author tells us nothing more than the fact that Job lived in the land of Uz, but nobody really has any idea where Uz was, other than the fact that it was probably somewhere east of Israel, assuming that the author was an Israelite. But the truth is, we don't know anything about the author. We don't know who wrote Job, when it was written, or for whom it was written. And yet we do know that this story is true and part of God's special revelation. For both the prophet Ezekiel and the Apostle James make reference to Job. They were clearly familiar with this story. And while there is much we don't know about Job, the author makes very clear what kind of man he was. You see in the opening verse that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. Now that doesn't mean that Job was sinless. You'll see at the end of the book that Job needs to repent of sin. But it means that Job was a man who loved his God and he took his God seriously. He was a man of sincere faith and devotion. Not surprisingly, then, the author tells us that Job was the greatest man of all the people in the East in verse 3. For not only was he exceedingly righteous, he was exceedingly prosperous. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And you know from the books of Psalms and Proverbs that to have many children was to be greatly blessed by the Lord. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had many servants. So in terms of wealth, Job was the Bill Gates of his time. Now, I say Job's greatness is not surprising because the Bible's wisdom literature, which includes Job and Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song of Songs, generally teaches that God blesses the righteous and he curses the wicked. But this is a general position that Job's story is going to call into question. But Job's righteousness is not in question. And it is evident in the way he offered sacrifices for his kids. If you read in the opening verses that Job's 7 sons would regularly take turns hosting a party in each of their houses. They would invite their sisters. So Job would regularly deal with any potential sin that occurred at these parties by consecrating them, which just means he would have them go through a ceremonial cleansing ritual, and he would offer sacrifices on their behalf. You learn in the book of Leviticus that burnt offerings were general offerings for sin, and so Job would make these sacrifices just in case any of his children during these parties had cursed God in their hearts. Which doesn't mean that they said a bad word or said something foolish that they immediately rejected. To curse God means ultimately you don't want anything to do with him. You reject him and you refuse to submit to him. So it's the opposite of praising and worshiping the Lord. And in this regular activity, Job demonstrated his great love and concern for his children, and his even greater love and concern for the glory of his God. So Job is a righteous and faithful man, and his life reflects his loving relationship with his God. He lives in the sphere of God's blessing. But knowing all of this makes verses 13 through 19 absolutely dumbfounding. So skip down, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 19 of chapter 1. It says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, a calamity is defined as an extraordinarily grave event marked by great loss and lasting distress and affliction. And by this definition, Job experienced at least five calamities in the span of a few hours. For all of his oxen and donkeys were stolen. All of his sheep were likewise lost. It was probably a severe lightning storm. And on top of this, all of his camels are also stolen, and the vast majority of his servants are either murdered or again struck down and burned by lightning. The only servants who survive are those who come to bring Job this catastrophic news. And one cannot even finish speaking before another reports yet another devastating blow to Job's wealth and means of living. But the most severe and soul-shattering blow comes when Job is told that not one, not two, not three, but all 10 of his beloved children, whom he loved, whom he prayed for and sacrificed for every single day, had died because a wind came and knocked over the house that they were staying in, and it crushed them. Now, I want you to take a moment and remember how you felt whenever you received whatever to date has been the most devastating news that you have received. Maybe it was the day you learned that you had lost your job. Maybe it was the day you learned that your retirement account was gone. Maybe it was the day that you learned that a loved one was lost, perhaps one of your beloved children. Maybe it was a day you learned your parents had gotten divorced. Whatever it may be, I want you to think about how you felt and then realize you have a small taste of what Job felt. For Job did not just lose one of those things. He lost everything he owned, and he lost all of his children. So I don't know how you read those verses about Job's devastation without asking what on earth is going on. But the fact of the matter is that the answer can't be found on earth. Which is why the author describes another very perplexing scene that takes place in the heavens before everything is taken from Job. So look back now at chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. For there was previously a day when the sons of God, which refers to angelic beings, came to present themselves to God. So the scene clearly depicts God in a position of power and authority. He is the ruler and governor of all things and all events, and so even the heavenly hosts have to come and report to him. And during this day of presentation, there is another being who shows up. And he's called Satan, which is more of a title than it is a proper name, although we have come to use it that way. It means the accuser, or more regularly, the adversary. His title reveals then that he is not a willing servant of God, but he is God's enemy. And yet he is clearly subservient to God. So God asks this adversary where he's coming from, what he's up to. And the adversary replies in verse 7, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. So he is wandering upon the earth. And we know elsewhere in Scripture that, as his name suggests, he is evil and he's wandering around seeking to deceive, to kill, and destroy. So Peter describes this same adversary in 1 Peter 5:8, saying, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So his wandering is hunting, and he is hunting for souls. which makes it all the more troubling when God then asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Someone once gave the analogy of a man walking into a jewelry store. And the owner asked the man, "What are you doing?" And the man says, "Well, I'm a jewel thief, and I'm looking for diamonds to steal." And so the owner says to him, "Oh, well, have you seen my biggest and most valuable diamond? It's right over there in the front on a display case." That's what appears to be happening in Job. Or, utilizing Peter's description of the adversary as a lion, imagine if a father and his beloved son are out on safari in Africa and they see a ravenous lion that is clearly on the hunt, and the father begins to call out, "Hey, lion! My son's right here! Do you see him? He's meaty and delicious!" I'm telling you that throughout this series, we are going to accumulate a lot of questions. And a lot of these questions are going to be pretty troubling. For you, again, may reasonably wonder, what is God doing? For two things are apparent in God's word. First, it is clear that he dearly loves Job. Confirming the author's assessment of Job, God speaks of Job like a father who's just bursting with love and pride for his son. But the second thing that's apparent is that God is clearly setting Job up. And if this doesn't cause you to squirm, then you are not paying attention. For the adversary comes and the Lord puts a spotlight on Job so that the adversary can't miss him. This is why I said at the beginning, and I meant it, that you will need to wrestle and struggle with what you read in this book. So we're going to keep accumulating questions, and don't be discouraged if at the end of this first sermon you feel more unsettled than you felt coming in. But we will deal with these throughout the series. But as we keep reading, we see that the adversary is not overly impressed with Job. He thinks Job only follows God because God has given him a lot of good things. But he says, God, if you take away all of these good gifts that you've given Job, he's going to curse you and walk away in unbelief. So here is another significant question that each of us are going to be posed with throughout this series. Do you love the giver or the gifts more? And Satan is saying, God, Job loves you because of the gifts. It's not because of you. Now notice here what Satan cares about. He wants Job's faith. Satan is a lion seeking to eat and make excrement of your faith. He doesn't care if you are happy or sad, whether you have pleasure or pain. He only cares about whether you have faith in God. So if pleasure will tempt you away from God, Satan is more than happy for you to be happy. But that clearly wasn't working with Job, so Satan wants to try pain. And God grants him permission, which again has baffled readers for centuries. Now, those of you here at Good Shepherd, you know I do a lot of reading in preparation for my sermon series. The main reading that I've had to do with Job is just reading Job, because of all the commentaries I've read, they're just not very good. Because right here, they immediately just throw out the baby with the bathwater and they say, you can't believe in a good God who agrees to what Satan has proposed. That can't make sense. One scholar says, God's quick acquiescence in the adversary's perverse proposal is hard to justify in terms of any serious monotheistic theology. In other words, you can't have a theology of a good God who is over all and justify a God who says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And yet that's exactly what God says to the adversary. God ordains that Satan can go and take everything that Job has, including his children, only he's not allowed to touch Job directly at this point. So Satan goes out and does exactly that, which is why verses 13 through 19 happen. So we come back to Job. And I said before that you can hardly imagine the pain and bewilderment that Job must have felt when devastating report interrupted devastating report. And yet I think what Job does next is even more unfathomable to the world's ears. For after he loses everything, you read in verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped." He's just lost everything, but he doesn't do what Satan says he's going to do. Satan says, as soon as you take everything, Job is going to curse you, God, and he's going to walk away. And yet Job does the exact opposite. He displays his great mourning, shaving his head, falling on the ground. He is in deep despair, and yet in his mourning, he falls to the ground, not in hopelessness, but in worship. He essentially bows and kisses the hand that has dealt him mighty blows, declaring in verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The world will never be able to understand how someone can respond to what happened to Job with those words. But I don't want you to think that just sprung out of nowhere from Job. Who is this man? This is a man who has feared God his whole life. He has been living in fellowship with his God, so he knows his God. He has been fortifying this faith his whole life. She says, you don't expect someone to enter into a heavyweight fight where he's going to receive really major blows and say, "Well, how did you prepare for that?" "Well, I just sat around on my couch watching TV, eating Twinkies and Ding Dongs, and then I got up and I entered the ring." If that's how you've prepared, as soon as you step into that ring and receive the first punch, you are down and you are out. Boxers train for months so that they can receive blows. And Job was ready. And so he worships his God. And you see in his decree, his declaration, that Job acknowledges two things. The first is that he acknowledges everything he had was a gift. He didn't bring anything into the world. He wasn't going to take anything with him out of the world. So Job did not view his wealth, his children, and his general prosperity as the deserved payment for his righteousness. So if he said, "Lord, I've been faithful to you, so now all these good gifts, that's exactly what I deserve." That's not how Job viewed it. He didn't earn anything. He was graciously given it all. So he would have agreed with Paul when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer is, nothing. But second, Job acknowledges that God is in control. Everything belongs to God. Everything must serve God. And so God is not only the one who has the right to give everything, he is the one who has the right to take it away. Job believes that everything that happens to him, whether good or bad, has happened and been received from God's hand. And this belief so stabilizes Job after receiving haymaker after haymaker that his faith doesn't fall to the ground, but instead has the victory. This was a glorious victory of faith. Instead of cursing God, he blesses him. And so God's glory, which Satan has called into question, has been vindicated in Job's declaration of faith and praise. It is clear Job loves his God, the giver, more than he loves the gifts. And so you might think, great, that's the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story. For shortly after Job's victory of faith and the vindication of God's glory, it appears to start all over. So you see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, "For there is again a day when the heavenly beings present themselves to God, and Satan is once again among them. And again the Lord asks Satan what he's up to, and again God sets Job up. Again, Satan is skeptical of Job's faith, but this time he says that Job follows God because Job loves himself most, and God won't let anybody touch Job directly. So God again permits Satan to strike Job, this time directly, meaning his own body, although Satan is not allowed to kill him. So you read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes." Now, I'll describe this disease more next week when we just consider the severity of Job's pain. But suffice it to say that this disease was horrifically painful and disfiguring. And I say it's disfiguring because when Job's friends come at the end of chapter 2, they can't recognize him. He has been so physically altered. So Job has now lost his wealth and his children. He is in unimaginable and unrelenting emotional and spiritual and mental pain. Now add to that, he is in unimaginable and unrelenting physical pain. And things are so bad that Job's wife even comes to him now and says, "Husband, just get it over with. God is obviously against you. He obviously is going to kill you. So just curse him and die." And yet Job still won't reject his God. And so he says to his wife in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." Just pause and notice there how gentle Job is with his wife. He doesn't say to her, "You are one of the foolish women." He says, "Honey, you're speaking as those foolish women would speak." Essentially saying, that's not you. And then he continues to say, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" Yet again, his faith holds firm. And it is yet again his unwavering recognition of God's control, of God's providence that stabilizes him. Now, before I speak more about God's providence, I just want to briefly step back because this story has already raised several troubling questions. Why is Job suffering in this way? What is God doing to him? Is there a purpose? If so, what is it? Is God good, wise, fair, merciful, and just in all he does? Or is he cruel, vindictive, capricious, arbitrary, and overly strict? Is God for Job and working for his good? Or is God against Job and working to destroy him? Is there any kind of moral order to the universe you can count on? Or is it all random and inexplicable? Now, all of these questions are going to dominate chapters 3 through 37 when Job and his friends enter into a series of debates and dialogues. So the book of Job deals with a lot of questions. But here is one of the most frustrating aspects of Job. It does not answer most of the questions that it asks. At least not in the way we want it to answer those questions. See, many appropriately turn to Job when they are suffering because they want to find hope in having concrete answers neatly wrapped for their specific suffering. Now, Job deals with the questions of suffering to a degree and extent that no other book in the Bible or the world does. So it makes sense that we come to Job to wrestle with suffering. However, you need to be clear from the beginning that Job was not written to generally answer the problem of suffering and evil in the world. That's not the main question. How can a good God allow such pain? And it was not written to answer all of your specific questions about why you are suffering in the specific ways you are. Again, at least not in the ways that you are asking the question. Job is not written to primarily deal with the why questions, although it will give the beginnings of answers to the why questions. You know that that is not the primary question because Job asks why a lot. But when God shows up and speaks to him, he does not answer why. God doesn't explain his actions to Job. The heavenly counsels and interaction with the adversary that we know about, God never tells Job. He never knows what happened in the heavenly courts. And we are only told so that we are aware that there are realities at play with regard to what's happening to us that we will never know about. And so the specific reasons why God ordains specific Christians to suffer in specific ways will often remain unknown and transcend our understanding. So don't think when we get to the end of Job, it's all just going to be neatly wrapped for us and you won't have any more questions. So the why questions are not actually the most important questions in Job. The book is much more concerned with the who questions. Because this book is all about persevering through pain. And perseverance depends more on how you answer the who questions than on how you answer the why questions. More than you need to know why exactly you are suffering in specific ways, you need to know who God is and who you are in relationship to Him. And I say this because Job is greatly comforted and content at the end of the story. Even before his prosperity is restored to him twofold. But this again is not because God comes and answers all of his why questions. Because God doesn't answer those questions. Instead, it is because at the end he has a better understanding of who his God is. So he says in chapter 42 verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, I knew you, but not like I know you now. But he also gains peace because he comes to know himself better than he did before. In chapter 40, verse 4, Job says, behold, I am of small account. Now, Job is going to have a lot to say in this book, and he has a lot to say about himself, and it is very clear he thinks pretty highly of himself. But after God speaks, Job doesn't think he's quite as great as he thought he was. He sees himself more clearly and he lays his hand on his mouth. So that's where we're headed in this book. We are wrestling to better know God and ourselves because that is the key to perseverance. That is the point of Job. So when James mentions Job in James 5:11, he says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So just to give you hope, James has read the story of Job, and he comes to the end believing, oh my goodness, God is so compassionate and merciful. I hope you will come to see the same reality. But James points to Job's steadfastness, his perseverance, and he points to the deeper understanding of God's purpose and character that results from this story. So as I have been preparing for this series over the past couple of months, I've been repeatedly asking myself, why is this story in the Bible? And here's my answer. Job is in the Bible, not only because it's true, which it is, but because it is a story within the story of God's redemptive work in the world that teaches God's people how to faithfully persevere as they wait for God to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Say that again. It is a story within the story of God's redemptive work in the world that teaches God's people how to faithfully persevere as they wait for God to accomplish his redemptive purposes. And at the same time, Job provides a preview of the pattern God will follow to accomplish those redemptive purposes. Now, I'll unpack this throughout the series, but I believe that God ordained Job's life and had his story written down to graciously and mercifully support and sustain his people to the end as they inevitably face various trials and calamities. For Jesus himself said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." It's just a big word for things won't always go well. And Acts 14:22 says, "You must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations." And the story of Job makes it abundantly clear that no Christian is exempt from suffering, not even the most righteous. And it also makes clear that no suffering, even profound suffering and calamity, is off the table. We won't all suffer to the same degree in the same way, but there's no promise that you won't suffer severely. Which means you need to be prepared to suffer if you are to persevere through it and not give up. And I believe that a significant part of my responsibility as your pastor is to help make you disciples that last. Which means I need to prepare you just as I need to prepare myself to suffer. Otherwise, I am not a loving shepherd for you. That's why I'm preaching on Job. For Job is all about pain and it is all about perseverance. And the first thing that we see is that persevering through pain depends on having a firm grasp and commitment that God is in control. You will not be able to persevere through pain if you do not have a robust theology of God's providence. God's providence is an essential part of the foundation that stabilizes God's people when God lovingly strikes them. For, as I said, there are many questions that Job asks that are never answered, but there is also a question that is never asked that is undeniably answered. And that question is whether or not God is actually in control of what's happening. Nobody asks that question. The adversary doesn't ask it. Job doesn't ask it. None of his friends ask it. His wife doesn't ask it. And yet today, that's often one of the first questions that people ask. Wait, is God in control? Even Christians have softened God's sovereignty in an attempt to deal with their suffering. And by God's sovereignty, I simply mean his right, his authority, and his power to rule over all things. So to say God is sovereign is just to say he is in complete control of everything. And to speak of his providence is to speak of that sovereignty in action. So the Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, what do you understand by the providence of God? By explaining, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. In other words, everything that happens to you is because God has ordained it to happen, whether good or bad. And this is exactly what Job is affirming when he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when he says to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, evil there doesn't mean moral sin. it's a word that just means calamity or disaster. So you see that Job's faith did not crumble under the weight of affliction because it was firmly grounded in a belief in God's total providence. Job knew everything that he had came from God's hand, and he knew that if it was taken, it was taken by the same hand. Does that bother you? Does that sound wrong to say? Well, if so, the author of Job has anticipated your objection, and he makes clear after both of Job's utterances, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And again, he says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, the author wants to make abundantly clear, Job is not saying that God sinned, and the author is also making clear, Job is not sinning in what he says. Job is right. But you might counter, Satan's the one who struck him. Job just doesn't know this. Yes, Satan was the active agent, and Satan is responsible for his evil, just as we are all responsible for our own sins. But the Bible is clear, nothing happens apart from God's ordained will. Job confesses at the very end in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And God himself says in Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So you can't read the first two chapters of Job and fail to conclude that God is in control. For all of the heavenly beings have to report to him. Even the adversary can only do what God gives him permission to do. So this roaring lion is on a leash, and God is the one holding the leash. And after Satan takes away Job's possessions and children, the Lord says to Satan in chapter 2, verse 3, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. So even God says, I did this to Job through your hand. And without reason there doesn't mean God has no idea why he's doing this. It just means that the reason for Job's suffering was not because of Job. That's one of the questions that's going to be asked. Why is Job happening? And all of his friends can come up with is, you must have sinned. But it is very clear from the beginning, that's not why. So if you are to prepare for suffering and begin to deal with your pain, you must resolve in your mind and heart that God isn't the one who is in complete control of everything that happens to you. Whatever comes to you has ultimately come from his hand, which is again why the who questions are more important than the why questions. For God's sovereignty and providence are not good news in and of themselves, but when you learn who this God is, which we will, and what guides his providential hand, then this, I pray, will become the best news you've ever heard. Which is why Sermon 7 in the series will be all about God's providence. I'm only introducing now what we will delve deeper into later. But when you suffer, you will be tempted to question God's providence, because you will think that softening God's providence will help you find comfort and hope, and that it will somehow let God off the hook and protect him from false accusations. But let me assure you, God doesn't need you to get him off the hook. He is not ashamed of who he is or what he does. And furthermore, it won't actually give you lasting comfort. I think we often soften God's sovereignty because we want to think, well, a God who loves me and is for me would never let me be hurt like this. That is a very short-sighted and earthly thought. For what if the pain is ultimately necessary for your preservation? What if there's more going on than meets the eye and there's dangers that you're not aware of? What if reality and love and wisdom are actually beyond your comprehension and limited perspective? So rejecting the biblical revelation of God's unquestionable and unconquerable providence is not the way to find comfort and hope. For to do so is simply to put the adversary or some other power on the same plane as God. And do you really find comfort and hope knowing that there are things outside of God's control? Is it comforting to know that he wants to help you, but he just can't? Is it comforting to know that bad things happen to you against God's will or knowledge? You see, hope and perseverance is not about finding an omnipotent hand that will never strike you. It's about finding one that will always work for your good and not your destruction, even if that includes severe blows. So Satan struck Job to devour his faith, but we are going to see that God did it for a very different purpose, just as Joseph came to see that his brothers had very ill purpose when they threw him into a pit and sold him into a slavery, and yet he saw that God had ordained the same events for a very different and good purpose. So as I close, and I promise I'm almost done, softening God's sovereignty and minimizing his providence might temporarily give you comfort and peace, thinking that God would never let you be hurt. It might help you avoid the really difficult questions we're going to have to ask about how a God who is good, wise, and loving could ordain such profound pain in your life. But at the same time, you will have given up the whole game. You will have lost the gospel. For I will attempt to explain throughout this series that if you lose God's providence, you do lose the gospel. So God's providence will force you to wrestle with really hard questions, but it will also come to assure you that the adversary who hates you cannot overthrow the God who loves you. And it will assure you that the gospel, which is your eternal hope, is never in jeopardy of being undone. So the first lesson from Job for persevering in the midst of pain is don't raise the anchor of God's providence when God sends storms to shake the ship of your soul. For God's providence is like an anchor when your soul is battered by the storms of trials, temptations, and calamities. And if you raise that anchor, you will make shipwreck of your faith. For you will have abandoned faith in the God of the Bible, and so you will either sink in despair or you will start setting sail for a false god of your own imagination. God's providence is difficult to wrestle with, but it will keep you stable, and it will also keep you moving in the right direction. Because when you suffer, you get disoriented, and one of the first questions is, where do I turn? Where do I go? But when you understand that God is in control of everything, that his purposes are never thwarted, that everything comes from his hand, then you will know, well, I've got to go seek him. Because if he's not in control, if he doesn't know everything, why turn to him? But if he is, why would you turn anywhere else? So let the knowledge of his providence serve you like a compass, always leading you to God and not away from him. And let it serve your soul like an anchor, keeping you steady even when you are battered. And so there is much more we have to learn about persevering through pain, but God's providence is the starting point. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I feel overwhelmed. In trying to wrestle with this text itself, let alone teach others to do it. So I pray that you would help each of us come to grips with who you are. And let us start with, you are a God who is sovereign. You are a God who exercises his purposeful providence over all things. So as Job will do, even as he rages and questions, would you help us to bring all of that rage and all of those questions to you instead of turning away in unbelief? And that will only happen by your grace and your preserving power. So help us, keep us, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.